If you have your Bible, would you turn please to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Apostle Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, as your Holy Spirit was poured out upon the household of Cornelius when the word of God was preached to them, we pray that the same would happen this day as the word of God is proclaimed. May your Holy Spirit come down upon us, fill each heart and life. Lord, may your word be applied to our hearts and minds. Please, Father, forgive us our sins. Use the word of God for Christ's sake. We ask in his name. Amen. In our study of 2 Corinthians, we've come upon that glorious verse at the very end of chapter 5. For he, God, made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I toyed with the idea of skipping over this great verse with little comment because I've preached on it before. But that was about 6 years ago, and there are a few verses that are better suited to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper than this one. As we meditate on this verse this morning, in a very real sense, we're treading upon holy ground. So as Moses was told to remove his sandals as he drew near the bush that burned but was not consumed, even so, I warn you now, if you have no intention of giving God's word your deep attention this morning, if you're inclined to approach it with flippancy or indifference, it would be best for your soul for you to leave now rather than to trample upon this pearl of great price with your calloused feet. For this morning we enter the Holy of Holies of God's Word. We turn our gaze to the Lamb of God as He took upon Himself the great weight of our sin and as He faced the agony of the cross. First of all, I hope you all understand that the death of Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. Isaiah 53:8. He wasn't dying as a gesture of goodwill. He wasn't dying as an expression of love to somehow tug at your heart, although the truth of His sacrifice should tug at your heart. His death was the discharging of a debt. It was a payment. It was a legal transaction. He is the good shepherd who gave His life for His sheep. And unless you grasp that truth in some measure, you quite simply cannot be saved. You and I have sinned against a holy God in countless ways, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. We've neglected the things we ought to have done. We've engaged in things we ought not to have done. We've demonstrated in our hearts and in our actions, attitudes and actions that are sinful in the eyes of a holy God. We've engaged in lack of love, judging, bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, pride, selfishness, stubbornness, lack of submission, disrespect, rebellion, disobedience, ungratefulness. We've been impatient, covetous, discontent and murmuring, complaining, sassing. We've had jealousy, envy, strife inside of us, anger, wrath, hatred. We've gossiped, slandered, we've lied. We've been profane. We've spoken idle words, evil thoughts were in our minds. We've had evil motives for things we've done. We've been complacent, indifferent, hypocritical, phony. We've had other gods. We've lost our first love. We don't rejoice always. We demonstrate doubt and unbelief, worry, fear, fret, anxiety. We've neglected the things that we ought to have done, Bible study, prayer. We have little soul-winning desire. We've buried our talents in the earth. We've procrastinated. We've been lazy. We've been inhospitable. We've become conformed to this world. The love of money, the love of prestige, cheating, stealing, lack of moderation, overeating, drunkenness, smoking, drug use, speeding, improper dating relationships, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, fornication, immodest dress, adultery, homosexuality. We're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Friend, if you've ever engaged in any one of these sins, you are unfit to stand before a holy God whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who is so holy and pure that He cannot abide sin in His presence. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity, the Bible says. And as we've said many times from this pulpit, God is holy as the sun is hot. It is the nature of the sun to be hot. And you can no more stand before God's holy gaze in your natural state as you could stand upon the surface of the sun and not be consumed. He who cannot lie has declared the soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. God cannot simply ignore your sin. He can't wink at it. His justice will not permit it. But His justice would permit Him to do something else. Allow a sinless sacrifice to take your place, to voluntarily die in your stead, to bear the punishment that you deserve, to suffer the slings and arrows of your outrageous fortune. But of course, no mere mortal could do this, for there is none righteous, no, not one. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's none that does good, no, not one. We're altogether unprofitable. And so the Father covenanted with the Son to leave the glory which He had before the world was and become incarnate in this sinful planet. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9:6. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 7:14. Because he did not inherit our sinful nature, he could and did perfectly keep his Father's law. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He kept the law that I broke, and then he paid the debt that I owe. He could do the second because he had done the first. Jesus could discharge my debt because he had no debt of his own. This is, of course, the great truth of the atonement. It is the great truth upon which we stand. Amen? But this verse, the verse we consider this morning, seems to go beyond it. It doesn't say that Jesus bore our sins, as glorious as that truth is. It says that God made him to be sin for us. God made him sin for us. Christ became so closely identified with sin that the Apostle Paul can say he became sin for us. In the eyes of God, in some sense, Jesus became sin and was treated as such. Now, if you'll think about this for a moment, the implications will become clear. How does God view sin? He abhors it. It is an abomination to him. He detests it. He is angered by it. He can have no fellowship with it. He will consume the perpetrators of it in his wrath. What then did it mean for Jesus to be made sin for us? Well, it's simply impossible for us to fathom. We're given some insight into what he experienced in the language that he himself used to describe it. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Luke 22, and being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Being in agony, en agonia it is in the Greek, in strife, in combat. As you would say about a race or a fight or a struggle. What was the agony? It was what Job thought he was experiencing when he said, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me. The terrors of God set themselves in array against me." Job 6:4. Jesus, the Bible says, was in agony. And then we read, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. My soul is heavy unto death." Mark 26:38. In Mark 14, we read, he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he began to be troubled. That's an unfortunate translation, I think, in the New King James Version. The old King James Version came closer to capturing the meaning of the original, as I understand it. And let me explain that. When Jesus cast out an unclean spirit from a man in the synagogue of Capernaum, we read, they were all amazed. The word there in the Greek, we're reading, of course, an English translation from the Greek. The word in the Greek was thambeo. They were all amazed, thambeo. When Jesus told his apostles, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, they were, as you might expect, amazed. Greatly astonished is the way it's translated. That's the word again, thambeo. You may remember the account in Acts 3 of the man who had been lame all his life, a man who was daily laid at one of the gates of the temple, the beautiful gate of the temple, begging for charity because he couldn't earn his own living. When the people of Jerusalem saw this man walking and leaping and praising God because he'd been healed by the apostles, they were greatly amazed. And they were filled with wonder and amazement, is the way it's translated. Well, that's an adjective derived from thambeo. But there's an intensive form of thambeo. It's used only three times in the New Testament. When Jesus descended the Mount of Transfiguration, the people saw his clothes shining bright, brighter than the Bible says, than any fuller or any, I guess, launderer on the earth could make them. They were greatly amazed. Ekthambeo. The word is used of the women at the garden tomb. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, where they expected to find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they were ekthambeo, greatly amazed, astonished. And the word is used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was, as the King James translation put it, sore amazed and very heavy. Sore amazed, greatly astonished. The word describes an extremity of astonishment. To be in horror, it could be translated, as when your flesh trembles, as when your hairs stand on end. Moses trembled at the receiving of the law from a holy God. Jesus trembled at being judged by the law of a holy God. Psalm 119, verse 120, my flesh trembles because of thy judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Jesus, the Bible says, was greatly amazed. He was astonished. You might say he was horrified as he began to bear the great weight of men's sin. The Bible says he was deeply distressed, full of heaviness, Mark 14:33. And Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. You may remember the Apostle Paul's lament as he considered his fellow Jews who were rejecting their Messiah, Romans 9. Paul said, I have great sorrow in my heart, great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. The word sorrow and grief are translations of the word lupe. Well, the description of Jesus in the garden is an intensive form of that word, perilupos. Very sad. Deeply grieved. Deeply, deeply grieved, Jesus said, of his soul, even unto death. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this term was used of David's grief for his son Absalom. Then the king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. 2 Samuel 18. Jesus, the Bible says, was exceedingly sorrowful, deeply grieved. The scripture says as he wrestled in agony in prayer, as you know, the Bible says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22:44. So the question is, what was happening here that caused Jesus such grief and agony of soul? Why was he greatly amazed? Why was he deeply distressed, full of heaviness, sorrowing even unto death? God was making him sin for us. God was making him to become sin for us. The Messianic Psalm 40 gives us some insight into what our Lord may have experienced. That's the psalm, by the way, where we read this passage. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. It's a messianic psalm. We read there, innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Psalm 40, verse 12. God, the Father, was making him sin for us. He was making him to be sin for us. He was treating him as if he were sin incarnate. Consider how the Father allowed his Holy Son, Earth's one perfect man, to be mistreated by sinners. He was mocked. That is, to make a child of one. He who was and is the Alpha and the Omega, the wisdom of God, the wonderful counselor, was mocked by men. They changed his clothing, attempting to make him look ridiculous, as people once did with a fool's coat or a dunce cap. They mocked him with a crown of thorns. They gave him a reed for a scepter, as if to show what a powerless and weak king he was. They covered his face and then they slapped him and they asked him to tell them who it was who was slapping him. They spat upon him. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. They whipped him. They flogged him. That's a punishment that was so severe it was never to be inflicted upon Roman citizens. By his stripes we are healed. They taunted him. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Psalm 22. They mocked him in all his offices. They mocked him as a prophet. Who is it that strikes you, prophet? They mocked him as a priest. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. They mocked him as a king. If you are the king of Israel, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. He was mocked in his person as the very Son of God. Let God deliver him now. Let him deliver him now, for he said, I am the Son of God. They even mocked his prayers. However wicked a man may be, few would be so cruel as to mock his dying prayers. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him. His shame was intensified by this. He was forsaken by his closest friends, his dearest friends. They all forsook him and fled. Barabbas, a murderer and revolutionary whose name means son of the father, was released instead of Jesus. His shame was intensified by the fact that he was executed among thieves, that he had to endure a public procession. This was done in the capital city. And it was done at the time of a public feast when every male of Israel was to be in Jerusalem. And then the means of death intensified his shame. Galatians 5 speaks of the scandal of the cross, the scandalon of the cross. In our country, people once said to somebody they wanted to be rid of, be hanged, or I wish you were hanged. A Roman curse was abi en malam cruceam. I wish you were crucified, or literally, go to the bad cross or the evil cross. His shame was intensified by the fact that he had to carry his own instrument of death. Think about that. As if a man to be electrocuted had to suffer the indignity of dragging the electric chair down Connecticut Avenue in D.C. when the crowds of the city were swelled. Because, for example, it was the weekend of an inauguration. His public humiliation was increased by the fact that historians tell us that offenders who were crucified without clothing. Luke 23, 34, 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, and the people stood looking on. Along with the shame was the physical pain. The sleeplessness, the slapping, the beating, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the spikes piercing his hands and his feet, the stretching upon the cross. Our term excruciating is derived from the Latin word for the cross. But greater than the physical pain and the shame that was heaped upon him must have been the great grief, the greatest grief that he could know, the grief of separation from the Father. The grief of separation from his Father. Jesus underwent the horrors of a man in hell, utterly alone, not only without God's comfort, but enduring God's wrath, experiencing God's displeasure. As a man in hell is reproached by his conscience, Jesus was reproached by those who gathered at the cross. As a man in hell experiences thirst, so Jesus said, my tongue cleaves to my jaw. I want you to notice something very important. The Bible says God made him to be sin for us. Jesus was not dying for sin in the abstract. He was dying for particular sins of particular people. Over the scapegoat, the particular sins of the congregation were confessed. Just as he knows his own sheep by name, so he knows their sins by name. Puritan Thomas Goodwin writes, "We may conclude that he had a bill of their particular sins so that not one was left unreckoned to him." As our surety, that is one who has agreed to be legally responsible for another, as our surety, he was to satisfy to the uttermost farthing. And if so, it was fitting that he should have an account and know the several items of what he paid for. "I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me," he said in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." What will he do? He will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Now, you'll know that it's quite true that Jesus died for all and that he's the Savior of the world. The Bible says so. And it means in this sense, he's the only Savior this world has. Whether you live in Africa or China or India or North America or the Middle East, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. But we must affirm, because the Scriptures teach, that though his death was sufficient to pay for the sins of every person who ever lived, every person who lives now, every person who will live, yet his death was efficient to pay for the sins of his sheep, his bride, his church. "I lay down my life for the sheep," he said, John 10. Jesus actually paid for Peter's sins, is what we're saying. Judas has to pay for his own. Jesus' sacrifice was not a general one for sinners in general. It was a specific one for the specific sins of specific sinners. God made him to be sin for us. He shall save his people from their sins. Now reflect on this. Who it was who was treated so? The Father's only Son, his well-beloved one. We know something of the love a father has for a son on this earth. We know something of earthly love between a father and a son. The love of Abraham for Isaac. "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." The love of Jacob for Joseph and Benjamin. "My son, Benjamin, shall not go down with you, for his brother, Joseph, is dead, and he, Benjamin, is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." We know something of the love of a father for a son as we hear David weeping over his rebellious son, Absalom, when he heard that he was dead. "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Fathers, mothers, you know something of that love. What would induce you to punish an innocent child? What would induce you to allow him to die while it's in your power to save him? To stand by idle while he's beaten, mocked, brutally executed? To even refrain from comforting him. What in the world would induce you to do such a thing? And remember, the Father's love for Jesus far exceeds the love of any earthly parent for a child. Consider the intensity of their love. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. God is love, 1 John 4:8. And the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, John 3:35. Consider the purity of their love. Jacob deceived his father Isaac. Ham dishonored his father Noah. Absalom openly rebelled against David. But the love of God the Father for God the Son was untainted by sin. "I do always those things that please him," John 8:29. Consider the duration of their love. Our love lasts for what? 60, 70, 80, 100 years, perhaps? Consider the duration of their love. Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 17. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1. Consider that the one who was made to be sin abhorred sin. Think what it meant for one who had never known anything but righteousness to suddenly be dealt with as if he were the chief of sinners, as if he were sin itself. The one who had never known the Father's frown would now drink the cup of the Father's wrath. Jesus was grieved at sin. He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What great pain it must be for a chaste woman to be labeled a tramp, for a scrupulously honest man to be declared a thief and a liar. Here, pure holiness was made to be sin. Think about it. Can it be the Father's not pleased with the Son? Yes. He was made sin for us. The Father ignores His dear Son's cries? Yes. God made Him to be sin for us. The Father's angry with the Son? Yes. He was made sin for us. The Father doesn't intervene as the Son's life ebbs away? Yes. He, the Son, was made sin for us. I would ask you, what possible motive could cause a father to deal with his son this way? What possible motive would cause the Father to deal with the Son this way? Well, the answer the Bible gives is His love for lost sinners. His love for you. His love for me. So great is His love for you that the strong cries, the bitter tears, the physical pain, the intense agony of soul of His beloved Son could not prevail upon the Father to stop the horror. And if the Father's love for you is beyond calculation, consider the love of the Lord Jesus for you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. Think about it. One word from the Lord Jesus would have put an end to this entire trauma. One word. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Matthew 26. And what was the end in view? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not merely that we might become righteous, but that we might become righteousness itself. And not merely righteousness, but the righteousness of God. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Ephesians 1:4. Now, what are the lessons we have to drive home from this verse? Well, first of all, to the unbeliever. Think about this. If God went to such lengths to make you righteous, how dare you go about attempting to establish your own righteousness? If God went to such lengths to declare you righteous in His sight, how dare you go about attempting to establish your own righteousness? If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. Do you think for one moment the Father would have sacrificed His Son if you could have been saved by your own efforts? If you could have been saved by keeping the Ten Commandments to the best of your ability, or keeping the Golden Rule, or trying to love your neighbor? Do you think God would have done this to His own dear Son if you could have been saved that way? By your own supposed goodness? Secondly, if God hates sin with such a passion, how will you be treated in the day of judgment? If God hates sin with such a passion, and you're here without Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, how will you be treated in the day of judgment? If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? God will not think well of one who spurns his dear son's blood. God will not think well of one who spurns his dear son's blood. Will you hear him say one day, "How did you come in here not having on a wedding garment?" Thirdly, this verse holds out hope for the unbeliever. There is no need for you to bear the consequences of your own sin. God made him to be sin for us, so you don't have to bear the consequences of your own sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, the Bible says. Jesus said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." Come, the Scripture says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson," I don't care what you've done, in other words, "though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Three lessons for the believer. We learn something here about our justification. Jesus was treated as sin. Your sin was put upon his account in order that his righteousness could be put upon your account. Jesus was not actually sin, of course, although he was treated as such. And listen, you are not actually righteous, although you are treated as such. That's why we confess our sins. Why should somebody who's been declared righteous have to confess his sins? Because we know we're not really righteous. We're righteous in the eyes of a holy God because of the sacrifice of Christ. Sin was imputed to him. Righteousness was imputed to us. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that's us, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It's accounted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. I think Charles Runkles told me that he has a note in his Bible beside this verse. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for me." And then he put in the note, "who had no righteousness." God made him who had no sin to be sin for me who had no righteousness. That's the point here. That's imputation. Secondly, in the sufferings of Christ, we can be reminded of just how wicked sin is. I guess we tend to forget it. That's why God has to remind us of it. We forget how wicked sin really is. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor behold the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Christ, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." When you consider what our Savior went through to deliver us from sin and its consequences, can you ever again walk into sin with your eyes wide open? When you consider what the Lord did to deliver us from it, will you be so presumptuous as to walk into it with your eyes wide open? I know we fall into it. There's a difference between falling and walking into it. Thirdly, God went to the greatest length to redeem you, not sparing his own dear son. All who have repented of their sins and believed in Christ will live forever in his glorious kingdom. In my presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, the Bible says. That's all awaiting us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's all awaiting you, Christian. And it's just the other side of the veil. And what does God ask of you now? He asks you to give him these few years that you have here. Give them to him. He purchased them. Devote them to a service. Present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's only your reasonable service. Why? Because the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us. As we approach the Lord's table, commit yourself afresh to the one who became sin for you. Let's pray. Father, for all eternity we'll be praising you for this glorious plan. You could have left us in our sin. You could have allowed the whole world to continue into the depths of depravity. But you intervened. You provided a way. You sent your own dear Son. And you freely offer him to all. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, I pray, Father, please, if there's someone here this day still dead in sins, bring that soul to faith. Draw him or her to Jesus Christ. Open those eyes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.